If it is your first time with us, we've been, over the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been looking at sections from this book of the Judges. This period when Israel had no king. And as chapter 21 and 25 says, they did what was right in their own eyes. And we've looked at all these judges and we've seen through all these judges that they're surprising choices. Ehud, the guy who is probably disabled. Gideon, the guy who is a bit of a coward. Deborah, who wasn't the warrior that people might have expected. And we got to Samson last week and we saw a man who seemed to lose his head every time he saw a pretty girl. And perhaps as you thought about that last week, you were surprised at who Samson was. Maybe you did go to Sunday school when you were little and you had some of those little storybook Bibles and Samson was the big guy with the muscles who was the hero. And anyway, doesn't Hebrews 11 say, hey, Samson's a hero of the faith? How come he's such a bad'un? Well, as we come to chapter 16 this evening, we see Samson's greatest failing. And we also see the faith that the writer to the Hebrews commends. Because we've said this all the way through the book of the Judges, but it's vital that we grasp it if we're to understand the lessons these people have got to teach us. The Bible is never shy about showing God's people's weaknesses, their complexities, and even their sins. Because that's the whole point of grace. God doesn't choose people because they're great. He chooses them because his love is great. And so he chooses weak, unexpected, complex, flawed and sinful people so that he might get the glory. So it might be him who is the saviour. And we're going to see that whole pattern of judges writ large here in Samson's last day. So let's see that in 2 points. We're going to learn to be weak and we're going to find grace in dependence. So, firstly, let's learn to be weak. You've all heard the story, haven't you, of the boy who cried wolf. You know that little lad who's up with the sheep and he cries wolf and the town comes out and there's nobody there and he just laughs at them and they all go home. And he does it again and the third time nobody comes to rescue him. The wolf eats the sheep and depending on which story you listen, he eats the little boy as well. And the lesson that we want to teach our children, or ourselves as we tell that story, is that if you lie, no one will listen to you. And if you continue to say the same thing that's not true, no one will listen to you. But it's also true that even when things happen to us time and time again, and people tell us the truth, if it doesn't meet with what we want to believe, we don't listen to them either. Because we've seen that in Samson's life, haven't we? Time and time again, he's got himself into trouble because he's fallen for a pretty girl. And we've seen that cycle of the judges in his life, haven't we? You know that cycle of the judges, the people turn away from God, they sin. He in judgment and punishment and discipline, brings oppression from a foreign power upon them. They cry out to him for rescue. He sends a rescuer in the form of a judge, and they enjoy freedom and peace for a while before eventually falling back into that sin again. We've seen that cycle in Samson's life a bit, haven't we? You know, he falls for a woman, which brings him great danger. The Holy Spirit gives him strength, and then that strength gets him out of the danger. And then he falls back into problems again. And perhaps as we get to chapter 16, Samson's getting complacent now. Perhaps he's a bit like these people. Do you remember what we thought about last time? That there's one crucial thing missing from the cycle this time. The people are oppressed for the Philistines. for 20 years, go back to chapter 13 and verse 1, but they never cry out for a rescuer. And Samson doesn't either. He just finds himself in trouble and by his strength gets on with it. And look at the beginning of chapter 16. This part that Esther read us. That the cycle in Samson's life seems to have reached new depths here, doesn't it? Not only does he now go into a Philistine town, verse 1, but to their capital. Not only does he get himself in trouble with a Philistine woman, but a prostitute. Not only are there lots of Philistines surrounding him now, this is not just 1,000 Philistines that he bumped off in the last chapter. He's in a walled city full of guards. He's surrounded. He's asleep. Samson doesn't only deliver himself with his strength here, but he picks up their gates and carries them 40 miles in a symbolic show of dominance, in a symbolic show of his own strength. He doesn't even kill any Philistines. But he demonstrates the extent of his own strength when there isn't any real need to. I don't know if you remember when I was a kid, we used to love watching The World's Strongest Man. Do you remember that? Those guys, and they'd stand there with like a mini on each hand. And they'd have to walk down a street like 20 yards with a mini on each hand. And everybody goes, wow, look how amazing those guys are. Perhaps that's why Samson picks up these gates. Or perhaps, as he meets Delilah, verse 4, he's just had enough of all this now. Perhaps he's fed up with the mission God's given him. Perhaps he just wants to settle down. Look at the difference between Delilah and the other women. The woman at the beginning of chapter 14, the woman at the beginning of chapter 16. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. But now we have a woman with a name whom he falls in love with. It's the first time that anything approaching love can be attributed to Samson. And Samson stays with Delilah despite the increasingly obvious game she's playing. It's almost like he doesn't want to be the Lord's rescuer anymore. Perhaps he's fed up with the burden of the Nazarite vow and the expectation that he will kill the Philistines. Perhaps verse 7 is kind of revealing something. Perhaps he just wants to be now like any other man. To settle down with the woman he loves and to enjoy the simple life. Perhaps that's why we get these really weird events from verses 6 to 19. I mean, okay, we know the end of the story, but doesn't Delilah sound a bit suspicious in verse 6? Look at verse 6 again. Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." And Samson's not suspicious. Anybody said that to you, you'd probably get a bit suspicious, wouldn't you? And then it happens again and again. Samson leaps out of bed in terror and anger and adrenaline and finds out that again Delilah's done exactly the thing he told her would get rid of his strength. Why does he do that? Why is he not getting suspicious? Maybe he's in denial. The denial that only true love can bring. A frantic desire for what you want to be true, really to be true. Maybe he so desperately wants Delilah to be who he wants her to be, that maybe even subconsciously he ignores all the evidence to the contrary. And there are clues in this passage, aren't there, that Samson thought it didn't really matter anyway, perhaps. That Delilah could do what she wants. She could even give him a crew cut. And he'd still be as strong as he's always been. He'd still rescue himself from the problems that his weakness for a beautiful woman had got him into. Just look at verse 20 of the page. Delilah calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson gets out of bed and he still believes he had the strength. I don't think that he didn't realise he'd lost his hair. I had a period of life when I decided I was going to be a rock star. And for 9 months I grew my hair. Fortunately, the photos don't exist anymore. I can tell you, 9 months growth of hair, you notice when you get it cut off. Everything feels weird. I don't think, even in his sleepy state, that Samson would not notice that he'd lost 20 plus years growth of hair. I think he thought it didn't matter. After all, he'd probably broken every other part of the Nazarite vow that the angel had given his mother. And he'd still kept his strength. Do you remember that Nazarite vow? No alcohol, no touch nothing unclean, don't cut your hair. Well, look back to chapter 14 and verse 10. He's got this woman, and his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. Literally, that's a drinking party. He's not supposed to touch anything unclean, but twice. Back in chapter 14, verse 9, he scooped the honey out of the dead lion and never went off to make himself clean at the temple or the tabernacle. He killed the Philistines with the fresh jawbone of a donkey. In chapter 15 and verse 15. It's likely that Samson's fallen into the trap of thinking that his strength was just his natural awesomeness. He knew that his parents had been told not to cut his hair or he'd lose his strength. And so that's what he told Delilah. But I really don't think he thought it would mean that he would lose what seemed to be so tied into his identity. He was Samson. Maybe he didn't quite grasp that it was the presence of the Lord's Spirit that gave him his strength. And that's why he didn't realise that the Lord's Spirit had left him. He was just strong. That's who he was. But now, from verse 20 onwards, the strong man must learn to be weak. He loses everything that's precious to him. Delilah turns out to be false. He loses his strength. He loses his eyes. And he loses his dignity and purpose. There's no longer anything great about Samson. He's gone from killing Philistines with a donkey's jawbone to doing the work of a donkey, grinding corn to feed his enemies. And he learns a lesson here, doesn't he? He's not quite what he thought he was. It's not him, per se, that's special. It's not him that's strong. Without the Spirit of the Lord, he just can't cut it anymore. He has to learn the truth that he is weak, that he is needy, that he must depend on others. For the first time in the whole episode here, Samson experiences who he actually is without the Lord's extraordinary grace and empowerment at work in him. And do you know what? That's a lesson we all need to learn, isn't it? Because we don't want to think like that about ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves as we actually are. Like Samson with Delilah, we want to deny the truth of our need because we desperately hope that we're not quite as needy and as weak and as helpless as life regularly shows us to be. Maybe we accept that we're sinners in desperate need of a saviour. We might accept that we need God's grace to know him. But it's only when, like Samson, perhaps, the ground that we've built our lives upon opens up before our eyes and disappears that we realise just how weak we are. When you hit rock bottom and then you realise, for the first time perhaps, you cannot get through a single minute without the Lord's grace. When you know right at the forefront of experience, of your experience, and not just somewhere deep in your subconscious, that you have no resources to deal with the situation in front of you. When you have no words to speak into that situation, no clue what is the right thing to do, no tears left to cry, no strength left to drag one foot in front of the other. Often, like Samson, that's where the Lord has to take us. Because we're tempted to be like Samson, to fill our heads full of our own importance, our own capability. And so often the Lord drives us to our knees out of kindness so that we might know the full reality of who we are and what we need. Ultimately, so that we might find grace in dependence. Because we come to this second half that John read us. Samson's now weak and defeated, and the Philistines turn into football fans, don't they? Because they stand up and their striker, as it were, has just scored a hat trick. And what do they sing? "Hey, Samson, you're not singing anymore. Who are you? Shall we sing a song for you?" And they do, don't they? They proceed to in verse 20. "Our God has defeated Samson." 24, sorry. "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. He defeated Samson. Dagon is the guy who's laid waste to their land. Samson killed." But do you know what? The Lord won't stand for that. He won't allow their non-God to be seen to triumph over his people. And so he's not finished with Samson yet. Samson might be weak and humiliated and disgraced. But verse 22, in that miserable, dank, degrading, lowly prison, in Samson God will demonstrate his grace, his strength. Miraculously, when you think about it, Samson's hair begins to grow. Because it's not like the Philistines didn't notice, is it? You know, this guy's been the long-haired wonder. And he now looks like a skinhead. You're going to notice if his hair grows. And they've got him out performing for them, haven't they, in the temple? This is probably something like, what's Samson doing? I don't think he's doing a tango. He's probably world's strongest man again. Because the hair started to grow, he started to get something of his strength back. And yet they think they're safe. Probably because this isn't quite his Superman strength yet, is it? This isn't the strength that lifted the bars of those gates and walked off with them. This is just kind of normal person, bodybuilder strength. They think that his magic strength that they think of as was a one-shot trick. Once the hair's gone, so is the strength. They don't know what Samson has learned in his prison cell. Because it's not really about the hair. We've got to get that in our heads. It's not really about the hair. It's about the Lord and his Spirit's presence and enabling. And Samson's learned that truth now. Because look at the difference of the Samson between the pillars and the Samson for the rest of the episode. For only the second time in this whole passage He cries out to God. And this time he addresses him properly. Just flip back over to chapter 15 and verse 18. Samson's just killed 1,000 men with a jawbone. And he's thirsty. Another one of those great understatements of the Bible, isn't it? And so he says, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now, whether you think Samson sounds like a petulant child there or not, what is definitely true is that he talks to God in a different way in the next chapter, doesn't he? There was an acknowledgement of divine help and a need of that water, but not really who the Lord is. Look at verse 28 of chapter 16. Samson's there between the pillars where he's had to be guided, and he says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just more and please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Surrounded by people giving glory and praise to their seemingly triumphant non-god, Samson acknowledges that the Lord is sovereign and reigning, and that he is the Lord. He uses his covenant name. This is the covenantal, faithful God of his people. The compassionate and gracious God that we were thinking with the children this morning. Slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving even Samson's wickedness and sin. And Samson's remembering in his head all he was taught as a child: this is the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. The Lord who has sovereignty over all creation. Samson remembers in that prison. He remembers between the pillars that this is the God who commissioned him before he was born and enabled him throughout his life. And now he calls on him to strengthen him to complete his work. Because Samson, in his weakness, found grace in his dependence on the Lord. Okay, we might say even this request has mixed motives. He wants to get revenge for his eyes. But now, when he finally realized that he has no hope in himself, he calls out for grace and he receives it. His very weakness meant he could depend on the Lord for his strength. The strength to fulfill his commission. His very weakness qualified him to complete the task he had been given. It's true of us, isn't it? When we get to that place of weakness, when we realize we have nothing left, when we finally realize that in and of ourselves there is no hope, we learn the same truth that Samson learned. The same truth that the Apostle Paul learned. We learn that his grace is sufficient for you, because his power is made perfect in weakness. Because our weakness means we must depend. That we must find grace. And in him there is grace abounding even to the worst of sinners. Grace to cover all our sins. Grace to supply our every need in Christ Jesus. Because Samson is pointing us beyond himself here, isn't he? To another who went alone into the centre of the powers of evil. To another who heard the taunts and mockery of as people exalted their own God above his. To another who was silent before the leaders who wanted him to perform for them. Another who experienced the weakness of a body bruised and beaten and shriveled up in weakness. Who knew what it was to be alone and terrified. Weak, despised and rejected. And one who died with arms outstretched to crush the head of the oppressor of his people. And to go beyond Samson. Not to begin the destruction of the Philistines, but to complete that destruction of God's enemies and to bring his people new life. Free from the oppression and reign of sin. Free to live in relationship with his Father, to allow weak people to know the power of God for salvation. To know him, to know Jesus. So the question is, do you feel weak this evening? Do you look at situations and realize they are beyond you? Do you wonder how you will get through the next day? Because if you don't, if like Samson perhaps you're tempted to find that sufficiency in yourself, maybe you need to get a bit weaker. Maybe you need to learn that you are not sufficient. That I am not sufficient. That we simply don't have the resources for life. And if you feel weak and needy this evening, good. Because it's there we find grace. There we find that although you are not sufficient, the grace of Jesus is. Because he made himself weak so that you might know his sufficiency. That you might know him. That you might depend on him and glory in him. So yes, Samson is commended for his faith in Hebrews 11, isn't he? Why? Well, Samson's one of those people at the end of Hebrews 11 who gets jumbled up with everybody else because there's not room, the writer says, to talk about all these other people. And within those, that list of people and the things that their faith, God worked through their faith to bring, it says this in verse 34 of Hebrews 11. These people of faith, including Samson, were those whose weakness was turned to strength. That's the lesson that Samson and all these other judges that we've looked at here are here to teach us. Outside of complete dependence on Jesus, we will be like Samson. Self-righteous, arrogant, heading for a fall. In Jesus, we can know the truth that our weakness doesn't matter. In fact, our very weakness qualifies us to know him and serve him. Because by his grace we stand united to Jesus. And his grace is sufficient for you, for his power is made perfect in your weakness. So what does Samson say to us this evening? Come again to Jesus. In your weakness, lift your eyes and see him. The new, the greater Samson. The new, the better Ehud, Gideon, Deborah, Barak. The final, ultimate rescuer of God's people. And in him, learn to be weak. And find overwhelming grace in your dependence on him, centered at his cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Father, thank you that you have not called us to earn your love. But you have freely given it in the one you have loved. Father, we confess we need Jesus. And so, Father, as we come to the cross, we ask that you would make us dependent on him, whatever the cost, so that your name might be glorified and that we might find life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.